Father, we just come before you and are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful, Father, for the ability to gather together to look into your word, to understand more of your character and Father, how you work in our midst. We thank you, Father, ever so much for the salvation that you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son, that it is by his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Father, that we are able to one day stand before you in glory. And Father, we are just so thankful for that. We're thankful that salvation is a work of you. We are thankful, Father, that in our hearts you have changed us. We thank you that you have opened our blind eyes. We thank you that you have opened our deaf ears. We thank you that you have changed our heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that we might receive your word, Father, and grow in your word and mature in your word, that we may, Father, come ever closer and ever more loving of you, all the while understanding that we love you, Father, only because you loved us first. We're thankful for the book of James, Father, even as it gives an admonition for us to understand the difference between those who have a faith that is in you and the salvation you have wrought, and, Father, of those who are unfaithful, unbelieving, Father, and apart from you. May we look into this book and continue to understand and know how, Father, you look at us and how we should walk in this world before you, especially, Father, knowing that we are one of your children and desire, Father, always to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we've already had an introduction by Jim to the book of James, and we understand that we're going to continue with the theme that he outlined. I know that Tyler went ahead and looked at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 of James, looking at people that are in the midst of trials and tribulations and what the differences are between those who are in faith, those who are believers, and what the difference is between them and those who are opposed to God, those that are unbelieving. In the midst of trials, we come to understand that God's determination for us is to be joyful. There's multiple reasons why trials and tribulations come into our lives, and I know several of them have already been pointed out, but just for us to know that trials come and they are a test of our faith. They are to provide endurance or patience for us. They are to cause us to better be able to minister to others who find themselves in like circumstances. And they are even to teach us patience. We know Romans 5:3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations worketh patience." It must be a King James translation. I'm sorry. I sometimes get it one place and another. James 1, verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of our faith, the working out of our faith in trials and tribulation, worketh patience or endurance. It builds us up. It strengthens us. It provides us with an understanding of the Lord and how the Lord works in our lives and causes us to be able to minister also to others in like circumstances. Knowing these things, we come to verses 5 through 11, where in the midst of our trials and tribulations, we are able to see what the word reveals for the believer as opposed to the unbeliever. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. It says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Verse 5. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, we're, again, in the perspective or in the thought of being in the midst of trials and tribulations. This is what we look at most often in James. And in those trials and tribulations, there are things God wants us to know and to understand. And if he says, if we lack wisdom, how do we handle applying the Word of God to our daily life, especially in our trials? We are to ask for wisdom. And the God, after having been asked, he gives to all generously without reproach. He does it without reviling or upbraiding. He does it without rejection, without reservation. He's not resentful of the fact that we come before him over and over and over again. I need wisdom in this world. I need to know how to increase my faith before the Lord. And it says not only are we able to ask, but God gives generously, abundantly. How do we receive wisdom from God? In the midst of trials, the believer is to look to the Lord for wisdom. That's the application of knowledge given by God to our circumstances, whatever they may be. It is an ability to apply the knowledge of Scripture to the circumstances of our life, including those of being in trials and tribulations. Knowledge is the Word of God. It is the accumulation of facts and information. It informs us of the things of God. Wisdom guides our actions and helps us to know how to navigate these complex trials and tribulations. The believer is here commanded to ask. It says, let him ask. That's not really, think about asking God, desire to ask God. It is literally in the command tense. It is meant to be a command that we ask God. He is the one to whom we are to go for wisdom. He is the one that we are desirous of knowing how to apply the wisdom of the Scriptures to our very circumstances of life. We're to do this without doubting. That will come later. But we are to ask. We're to be anxious. We're not to be anxious about anything we ask for. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. We're asking. We're to be letting our requests be made known to God. And God's going to grant the request. He's going to provide us the peace that passes all understanding through Jesus Christ our Lord. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 7 says, for if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, again, we are to be asking, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, the fear, the reverential awe of the Lord God, who can do anything, who is at work in every circumstance of our lives, administering the needs that we have. And we're to discover the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for us, and he stores it up for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And not only are we to call out to God for the knowledge, but for the wisdom on how to apply that knowledge. And it says God gives us. It builds us up in the fear and the reverence of him. It helps us to understand how sovereign he is over every circumstance of our life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own estimation, in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We are to turn to God's word to know and to understand and to fear him, to reverence him. We are to look to him for that knowledge that comes through his word. And we are not to seek our own understanding. We are not to be looking to the world to give us understanding through vain philosophies and cultural changes. If the culture, if the philosophies of the day are in direct opposition to the Word of God is what we must stand on. We must acknowledge Him by being faithful to His Word and not relying on our own wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who follow His commandments have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." If we went to the New Testament, Ephesians 3, verse 20, first part, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond, or more, or greater than all that we ask or even think. Now to Him who is able to do so, according to the power that works within us, God gives liberally, generously, and bountifully to us, above and beyond anything we could ask." He's already told us, come and ask. Before we ask, He knows what we need. And He knows what we need, and His answers are abundant and generous and bountiful. His desire is that He cares for His children. So we need to ask. We need to come to the Lord God, and we need to look to Him for what we need. He is good and desires to give and to provide abundantly without regard to our position, our station in life. We'll come to that at the end of these verses in verse 10 and 11. Doesn't matter if we're rich or we're poor, or we're in a high position of authority, or we're a lowly slave. It does not matter. God gives abundantly to all who come to Him, but, verse 6, he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He must, again, it's a commandment. We must come to God in faith, not doubting what He is able to do, not doubting who He is as a person, not doubting the fact that He is sovereign and in control over all of the events of our lives. We are to come in faith. And we're to ask in faith as well. There's a difference between the people of God who come to the Lord to seek His face, that ask for His blessing, ask for His wisdom. There's a difference between us and the unbelieving man who is driven like the waves of the sea before the wind. They're unsettled. They're crashing about. They're unable to have a definitive course of action. And the man that is doubtful, it says, is pushed about here and there. Doesn't know what to believe. Today it's this, tomorrow it's that. This is why in the culture that we find ourselves, things change, the philosophies of men change from week to week, month to month, year to year. We have the standard that God has given us in His Word. It is here that we find the knowledge of God. It is here that we are able to find the wisdom of God. And it is here that God builds us up and prepares us and gives us what we need to walk in this world. We're not to walk in doubting as the unbeliever does. We're to be confident in the Lord. And we are confident in that because of Christ's work for us. As I said, we've had our eyes opened, we've had our ears opened, we've had our hearts changed, and God has caused us to be receptive to Him and His Word. He has so blessed us in this. Our heart is fertile ground for the Word of God, and for that reason, we must be diligent to be in God's Word. How do we best know Him? I had a pastor one time said, how do you know when somebody loves something or someone? Well, you want to be with them all the time, right? You can't stand to be apart from them. I was in love. I still am in love. I know what it's like to be kind of lost. Where's the one I love? This is where we need to understand we should be in relation to God's Word. This is where we find what God has for us to know and to understand about Him. That is for the faithful. That is for the believing. That is for the ones that have been changed by God. And believing, we ask in faith of Him, and we ask of Him because we know He's able to provide. We have no doubt of that, and that is our desire. How do we come by this faith? Romans 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, the word of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. God gifts us with faith. He gifts us with the grace to know and understand salvation through Christ. He gifts us with that, and then He also provides for us that we might hear the word, read the word, understand the word, apply the word to our hearts, and then walk in the word. It's where we find our joy. We are to be joyful in Him. Those who are doubters are like the waves driven by the sea. It indicates a lack of faith. They don't have faith. It will come to the next verse also, or 7 and 8. It talks about being double-minded. They are doubters. They are double-minded. They lack true faith. They're driven before the wind, and they're driven like waves before the wind. Doubters are like the waves that are driven. They are pushed. They're carried along. And this verb is written in a present passive tense, and it means there's an implication of the verb that the person is being influenced by someone or something outside of himself, exerting influence and control over them. For this reason, the doubter is always unsettled. The doubter is always unruly. He's unstable, and he's tossed to and fro, constantly in turmoil, because so much in the world changes from day to day. James 3, verses 13 to 17 says, we see the difference between the believer having wisdom in the things of the Lord and the unbeliever, one who has the wisdom of the world. When it starts in verse 13, it says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural or unspiritual, and it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable. That means it's willingly yielding. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial or unwavering. It is steadfast. It is confident because it is in the Lord, and it is free of hypocrisy. When we continually go to God's word to understand what is right and wrong to do, what the Lord expects us to do and what the Lord expects us to walk in, it's very clear. And when it's in opposition to what the world tells us, the world is wrong. And we need to rely on what God has said. Romans 12:2 says, what? Be not conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and we do that by the word of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect or complete. We are not to be conformed to the world. The world's at enmity toward God. The world is hostile toward God, and we are seeing it more and more every day. The events of last week were just a very emphatic way of us seeing how somebody can preach and minister the word and do it calmly and completely desiring of having people understand what God is about, and the action is hostility and violence. This is what we're called to do, though. We're to be in the Word. We're to be good and acceptable and perfect. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of his spirit. Not only are renewed, not only are we renewed by the transforming of our mind, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews us. We are able to be steadfast in the Lord and in the world and in the Spirit, and he continues to transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. We are not perfect yet. We do not have a perfect body. We are not in a glorified body. We are being transformed by God. And his desire is that we look like the Son. Even through our trials and our experiences, this should show. There should be no doubting that we know God is at work. James 1:7, it says, for that man, that is the doubter, the debater with God, the one who does not believe, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Harsh. It's a harsh statement. I know sometimes we get caught up when we're talking to unbelieving friends and we say, you need to pray to God. Well, first, primary, absolute, is we need to be having them praying to the Lord that he would save them by Jesus Christ. Not that he'll answer their prayers for an individual trial or tribulation. Not that he'll give them what they have, the desires of their heart. We need to be praying for them that they will be transformed, that God will work a work of faith in them. I want to just look quickly at James 1:8. It says, because that doubter, that debater with God, the one who does not believe, is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Until that change takes place, we are not in a position to be able to pray to God, ask God for what we need in times of trial and tribulation. Not until we have gotten rid of all doubt about whether God is in control and sovereign. Doubter is like the wind, or he's like being driven by the wind. He's hindered by unbelief and unnecessary doubts. He's without rest. He's unstable. There is no rest for him. This epitomizes the unbeliever, the unrest, that being tossed to and fro, the being driven by every thought and every philosophy in the world. This epitomizes the unbeliever, but we do have to recognize that it in us, because we are not perfect yet, we have a propensity to have doubt come in. I couldn't think of a better example than Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. This is the period after Christ had fed the 5,000. He sent away the crowds. He went up to pray on the mountain. He had sent the disciples out on a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. They were already a long distance from the shore. They were being battered by winds and waves. It says the wind was contrary or in opposition to or being opposed to them. And they were terrified when they looked up and saw Jesus walking on the water. I would be terrified too. What's their first thought? This is not a man. This is something spiritual going on here. A man does not walk on the water. So they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear for what it might be. But immediately Jesus, it says, spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Literally, I am. Ought to be a resounding understanding of what the Jewish mind would understand about Jesus Christ. He's declaring himself to be God. And he said, do not be afraid. And Peter responded to him and said, Lord, the word there is kurios. It means he's calling out to the person or thing that he belongs to, the owner or his master. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. To me, that's amazing that he would say, I see you, Jesus. If it's you, just tell me to come out to you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter, in faith, got out of the boat and started walking toward Jesus. And he came toward Jesus. In verse 30 it says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. In our circumstances, in our trials, and in our tribulations, it is easy enough for us to get our eyes off of God. It is easy enough for us to get distracted from the Word of God that tells us to be confident in Him and to understand He's sovereign and in control of all things. It's easy for us to be distracted away from our person of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. He did the right thing. What he asked. He really asked aloud, Lord, save me. That's what our request should be as well. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Took his eyes off of Jesus. And we doubt when we take our eyes off of what God has given us to know in his holy and righteous word. I am way behind, folks. I'm sorry. How many times in the midst of trials do we begin to doubt? Trials are not easy. Tribulation is not easy to go through. It can last for a short period of time. It can last for a long time. We are to be confident in God, who is able to save, is able to guide, who's able to direct, who's able to give us wisdom and faith. We're to look into his word and know these things. James 1:8, the doubtful man is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Double-minded there is dipsukos. It means two souls, two minds. It is not a mind fixed upon the salvation of God. He's got one foot in the world and one foot headed toward heaven, but he ain't quite sure that's where he wants to go. This man is not a man of faith and is doubtful of his salvation. Revelation 3:16 says of the church at Laodicea, says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's a very harsh warning that we are to be fully committed and looking to the Lord God for our salvation and for our sanctification and our walk in this life. James 4, verses 3 and 4 says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this last week we saw a man who was cut down, who opposed the world. I'm not going to say I agreed with everything that was said, but he quoted scripture. He pointed people to Jesus Christ and the need to be seeking him. And he very much desired for people not to be absorbed with the things of the world, the philosophies of the world, the thoughts of the world. And neither are we. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. How often are we to be thinking about God? How often are we to be looking into his word and trying to understand him? How often are we to be diligently studying God's word to better know him, to better love him? All the time. All the time. James 1:8, just reminded again that the doubting man is unstable in all areas of life and unsettled, and he's tossed and driven. The man of God, the believer, the saint, the one who has a salvation through Christ, is confident and desirous of walking in the way with the Lord. James 1:9 But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. We actually come to a transition here. I didn't really want to go into verses 9 to 11. It's a transition away from being in trials and tribulations as an unbeliever to a believer. Here it's talking about the rich man as a boast to the poor man. But in both, they are to be looking to the Lord God. Doesn't matter our station, doesn't matter our wealth, doesn't matter our position. God is saying that there is reason for both to be glorying in their position in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof or the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, tried by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The poor man doesn't have much in this world, but positionally, he has a place in heaven that's been guaranteed to him because of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the poor man, the humble man, is to glory in his high position in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." They're not even worthy of consideration. Now, are they difficult to go through? Yes, they are. But in comparison to our place in Christ and where our hope of glory is, hands down, no contest. Romans 8, verse 30. It says, "Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Jim calls this the unbroken chain. In God's eyes, it's already accomplished. He called, he justified, he glorified. The poor man, the one of little means, has a place of glory and should look to that hope to come. Verses 10 and 11, "The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. The flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." The rich man has a warning. If you are rich, it is not bad to have wealth. It is not. It is when that replaces what your confidence is in. The rich man is admonished to remember that though he is wealthy in material things, these things, like grass, will wither and fade away. We can't take it with us. Even his reputation will fade with time. The everlasting reward is to be wealthy in Christ, to have glory in Christ. But wealth does not solve the trials of the day. True humility is found by trusting in the resources of the Lord, not trusting in our own abilities, our own wealth. We are to be trusting in God. Caution to the rich man is to remember that his wealth does not make him immune from trials, and his wealth doesn't save him from trials. The warning is not to think that material wealth can purchase right standing before the Lord. Only Christ can. Revelation 3, 17 to 18 says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold that is refined, tested with fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself." I'll stop there. Luke 18, verses 18 to 23. It's the rich young ruler. Came to Jesus. Wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. To enter into the kingdom. What do I need to do? And he called Jesus good and good. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. It's only one that's authentically good, and that's God. Now, Jesus is declaring himself to be the good and God. But that rich young ruler didn't understand. He says, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've done. I'm good. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. I sometimes forget that that come, follow me is there. The rich young ruler forgot the primary, the most important command of God, and that's to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it says, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was very rich. And later in Luke and also in Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26, Jesus went on to say, it's very hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We could talk about the eye of the needle, but we don't because I'm already over. Than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And because culturally the Jews of the time thought that the blessings of God were displayed by wealth and financial position and authority and power, that was a man that was blessed by God. And Jesus said, it's harder for him to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples are so confused by this. How is that even possible? The most blessed man we know, and you're telling us he can't get into the kingdom of heaven. It's very difficult. How is it? How can he be saved? And who can be saved? If that's true. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Our eyes are to be on God, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We are to look to him. Our wealth, our joy is to be complete in him. We have a hope of glory to come. It is in the midst of trials and tribulations that we pray to God. We ask God for both knowledge and discernment and understanding, and we ask God for wisdom, and God supplies it bountifully because he's a gracious and loving God to his children. And we go through trials, and we go through tribulation, and our eyes are to be fixed firmly on the one who saves, and that is Jesus Christ. I put on here Hebrews 10, verses 31 to 37 or 39. I'm not going to go over that. I'm way over already. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and you can move on to your next time. Father, we just thank you so much for the admonishment of your word concerning us. Father, we may know in the midst of trials and tribulations that our focus, our thoughts, our intentions, our will is to be completely devoted to you and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that you tell us in your word that we can find faith, we can find wisdom, we find knowledge and understanding and discernment. And we pray, Father, we would be diligent to be in your word because, Father, we love you so. Because you loved us first, you called us, you drew us to Jesus Christ, your Son. We are ever thankful, Father, and we pray these things and thank you so much for the word you've given that we might come to know you more, to love you more. And to walk, Father, worthy in this world. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.